We're in the book of Galatians, which is in the New Testament. We're going through this letter, which is written by the Apostle Paul to some churches, which he helped to start in what we now call Turkey. We've been going through this letter for the last few weeks, and we're in chapter 5. We're getting right near the end of it now. I'm going to read from verses 16 to 25 in just a minute, then we'll pray and get into it. And the message of the bit I'm going to read to you today is it's really to do with how lives actually change, how we really can be changed in a lasting way. I think everybody is curious about that. Many of us, I suppose all of us in some way, would like to see at least part of our lives change. There are things about ourselves that we'd like to change, things on our inward condition that we'd think, oh, if only I could change this part of my life. And yet change itself often seems to be untouchable, unreachable. It seems beyond us. And so is there anything that the Bible has to say about how change can really take place? And that certainly is relevant to the part of the Bible I'm going to read to you now. So Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 25. This is what Paul says. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So this letter is written to a group of people who had their lives changed by the liberating message of Jesus Christ. This whole letter is actually Paul trying to remind them to stick to their liberty. They'd been set free from the burden of trying to live the perfect life that actually they couldn't live, and the attempt to live the perfect life or the religiously pleasing life, to go through all the religious hoops that seemed to be in front of them, was only really discouraging them. The attempt to try and reduce their own guilt rate by their own righteousness rate was only really causing them to fall into more discouragement, more weariness and failure. That's what tends to happen. And Paul's message to them is, don't go there. Don't go back to the religion of simple rules, laws, regulations, crossing off the to-dos, religiously speaking. This is how I please God, by doing certain things, by being a certain way. If I can achieve a certain level of external legal righteousness, then maybe God will be pleased with me and God will like me, and I'll be in with the people of God. I'll be in with these holy people who seem so much holier than me. And if I could just be in with them and in with God's great people, then that would be everything. So I got to go through these various bits and pieces of what we call Torah observance, people who observe the law. The Jewish word would have been the Torah, this Old Testament set of rules that were given to Israel as a nation. And it's like Paul had come to these people saying, listen, these rules, these laws that were given to the Old Testament people of God, Jesus has come to fulfill them for you, so that the power of what Jesus has done for you changes you on the inside. You're no longer under the condemnation, the pressure, this devastating sense of, I've got to try and achieve something before God. He said, no, Jesus achieved it all for you. You're free. Jesus has done all of these things for you. And he's changed the whole situation. And Paul's trying to set them free with this liberating message. Now, if you think about what he's saying, you can anticipate the kind of question that's building up under the surface amongst his hearers, because probably what some of them at least are thinking, and let's face it, probably the people that had preached against Paul, the ones who had been saying, oh, no, if you want to be truly one of the people of God, you must come back to the rules. You must come back to the Torah. You must make sure that you know, it's good that you're a Christian. That's all very well. But here's how to be a really proper, hardcore, legit Christian. Here are the rules that you really must keep. Those people who had opposed Paul's message of freedom would probably have been reading this letter as well. They'd probably been sort of wondering, what's Paul going to say against our position on this and our argument on this? So there's this difference of opinion creeping up. Paul's trying to bring his point across to say, no, you don't understand. You've got to stay in the liberating gift of God, that God has sent his son to do everything for us. Stand firm in your freedom. Don't yield to the burden of religiousness and legalism. Don't come under the law. You're free from the law. If I was one of Paul's opponents, my question that had been building up all the while through these first 5 chapters we've been reading would be, surely if you just give people liberty and freedom from the law, they're going to run wild. They're just going to live disobedient lives. Do you want them to do that, Paul? Is that what you want? Do you want a lot of churches in Galatia that just live completely self-indulgent, wicked, lawless, licentious lives? Is that what you want? You want them just, you know, with the stuff that gets listed here? I mean, look at the list again, verses 19 to 21. It looks to me like just a weekend in Brighton, but he says, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That's a nice long list of time-bound small groups right there. And this guy, these guys are kind of saying, look, wait a minute, wait. Surely, Paul, if the message is just liberty and freedom, these people, all they're going to do is indulge that freedom. That's the future. They're just going to go back to this horrendous lifestyle they had. How is anything going to stop them from doing that if you don't bring them back under the law? Now, I hope you understand the question. Maybe I've not made it clear. When you are in charge of an organization or group of people, say if you're a school teacher or even a parent, you feel responsible for the boundaries. You know, are these people going to behave? Are they going to be steady? Are we going to let them just have their freedom, or are we going to just put in a few clear boundary markers of this, don't do, don't do, don't do, don't do? And frankly, that's wise. It's foolish not to do that. We need boundary markers. We need discipline. We need, in that sense, we need laws. But here's the thing, that the laws that we give to keep a society within the right structure, behaviorally, to help people not to run riot, actually, those laws themselves don't actually have the power to change someone inwardly. They don't in themselves bring any transformation. In fact, as we'll touch on in a moment, they can sometimes at least at first do the opposite. In fact, they can. Law can lead people into worse behavior. The real solution that Paul wants to draw them to is what he talks about in the passage I read to you, the work of the Spirit. There's the work of the law, there's coming under the law, and then there's life in the Spirit. And these are the two differences that Paul's putting towards his readers. So you can create a certain kind of righteousness just by applying the rules, just by applying the brakes, if you like, just by a certain kind of just social stigmatizing of bad behavior. You shouldn't do that. That's just bad. You can create a compliance. As a parent, I can kind of do that. If you're a school teacher, you know the same thing. You can go for something by carrot and stick approach. You just use all the leverage you can to get the kind of behavior you want. But you know as well as I do that the behavior might change, but the heart might not necessarily change at all. In fact, the heart can be driven away from you while the behavior on the surface seems to be changing. Just this last few days, we've been remembering the Battle of the Somme that happened 100 years ago. And some of you might know one of the very strategic reasons for why it was such a carnage, it was such a catastrophe. What had taken place was a huge artillery bombardment of the enemy lines by the Allied forces. The British had sent literally, I don't know if it was millions, but it was an extraordinary number of artillery shells over to the German lines. They'd done it for days and days and days, just continuous bombardment. It was unbelievable, unremitting, remorseless bombardment of the German lines. Bang, bang, just went on. And people could hear it from England. It was phenomenal. But what happened was that the English completely underestimated the sophistication of the German bunkers. The German trenches were much deeper. Most of the German troops were safe in concrete bunkers. They dug in much, much, much tighter underground. So actually, this huge bombardment wasn't making any difference at all. It wasn't bringing any casualties to the German line at all, in spite of how impressive it seemed, in spite of how loud and dramatic it was. They felt like, yeah, we're winning, look at the bombardment. Nothing's happening at all to the German line. And so when the English came out of their trenches to march slowly, thinking, well, this is going to, you know, we'll be in Berlin by tea time. This is going to be easy. We'll just stroll across no man's land. The Germans have got back to their machine guns quickly, and they just took them down because this huge military bombardment, this artillery bombardment, it didn't actually deal with the real issue. It looked like it was dealing with it, but no, the issue was deeper. And really, that's a very simple analogy of how the law can look like the obvious way to deal with sin. Don't do that. Just stop it. Don't ever do that again. Do this. Do these things. Do these things. And it can even come with quite a lot of force. If you do that, then no one will like you. If you do this, then people will think you're good. And in a strange way, that is quite motivating, but the kind of motivation it's appealing to is pretty ugly, if you think about it. It's just appealing to my pride. So far from actually changing things, it can actually exacerbate things. It makes sin kind of worse, kind of more hypocritical. Heart doesn't change. People's real behaviors might change, but their heart might get driven further away. We are the same as Paul's churches were. Centuries later, you've got the same dilemma all the time. Because there are ways that we want to assert our righteousness or even our worth that are really down to quite external things that have nothing to do with the heart. The most obvious public example of this in recent days and weeks is the division over the referendum. The way that people want to identify and categorize themselves in terms of, well, I don't belong to that camp. I'm not one of the remainers. Or I'm not one of the leave people. I do a lot of bad things, but at least I'm not one of them. Some of the language that comes out in the mainstream media, let alone social media, scum, you know, filth, those people that voted that way or that way. It's incredible how vitriolic and harsh people go. Why? I think it's a lot to do with self-righteousness. It's a lot to do with, well, this is my security. I'm a good person because of this. I put my ex in that box. That's just one example. It's one of the many ways that we like to categorize ourselves as righteous according to some particular loop that we jump through, religiously, if you like, or politically, or whatever. That really has nothing to do with the heart. We don't love people more than anyone else. Sometimes we hate them more. This is a problem. This is a problem for us all. Paul sees it as such a problem that there needs to be a great solution because it is a great problem. And the way he puts it here could be, you could set it out in a bit of a diagram. I mean, it's kind of hinted at throughout his letters, but especially in Galatians. Let me set it up in a diagram. There's two slides I want to show you. The first is this slide where you've got the works of the law on one side and the works of the flesh on the other. The works of the law and the works of the flesh. Now, for the average reader of Paul's letters, especially if they came from a Jewish background, they would have seen these two as the alternative ways to live, to do life. If I believe in the God of the Bible, I would see these are the two key categories that humanity falls into. Those who have the law and live by the law that was given to us, given to Moses and given to us, God's people, and those who don't. Those who live according to the works of the flesh. Those are the two basic categories. You're either a person who abides by the rules and therefore you're a good person, or you're someone who doesn't abide by the rules that God gave through the law, and so you're basically a bad person. And Paul would have grown up with that himself. It's one of the reasons he hated Christianity when it first turned up. But when he became a Christian, he saw it very differently. And he's kind of saying that in this very passage we've been reading from. In fact, let's look at the second slide. This is what he ends up saying to them, basically. And through his letters, he's saying the same thing. He ends up saying that the works of the flesh and the works of the law actually belong on the same side of the diagram. The works of the law are just another means of human beings independently trying to set up their own identity, to set up their own righteousness, to be their own Lord, Master, and Savior. The works of the law. I could either live a kind of an appalling, scandalous, headline-grabbing, self-indulgent life according to the list of outrageous sins that he mentions here that, yeah, do sound like a Brighton weekend. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. that's kind of extreme, some of it's sorcery. It's not like kind of cool Harry Potter stuff. It's kind of, you know, dark occultic stuff going on here. But interestingly, you know, you can think of a few churches that have got some of the other things he mentions: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. And then he gets back to drunkenness and orgies, which hopefully don't happen in too many churches. But you get the idea. There's the outrageous, obvious, headline-grabbing sins. And they're the ones that are kind of under the surface. You don't even know they're there sometimes. People can walk through life seething with jealousy and no one ever knows it. Because externally, they're perfectly good people. Perfectly nice people, it seems. They're righteous people. But their hearts are far from God. Paul's saying, look, on both sides, what you're doing is you're avoiding Jesus. That's what you're doing. If you live that way, what do you do? You're avoiding. You can avoid Jesus by being outrageously self-indulgent, hell-raising, or you can avoid Jesus by going to church, being religious, and just avoiding Jesus. I mean, it's a strange way to do it, but people do it. You can avoid Jesus through religion, by really trying to abide by the rules so well that you just don't really want to meet Jesus, you don't want to talk to Jesus. You're kind of keeping him at arm's length. And what Paul's saying is those two things both belong on the same wrong side. And what's happened is that God has changed everything by sending his son Jesus into the world. That Jesus, who is God the Son, God becomes man, born, conceived in a virgin's womb. God is born amongst us, lives the perfect, faithful life that humans were supposed to keep faithfully but failed to. God did it all for us. And the Bible says he receives the Spirit without measure. So Jesus receives God the Father's gift of the Spirit without measure. And because a Christian is someone who is now belonging to Jesus, joined to Jesus, like a branch is joined to a tree, you're practically part of Jesus. You're joined to him because Jesus has received the Spirit without measure. So have I. I've received the Holy Spirit. I walk in the Spirit. I have new life within me. I can honestly sing that song, I live for you alone. I live for you alone. Why? Well, because what else? That's who I am. I'm a branch of a tree. I'm connected with new life. If a branch gets cut off, it's not alive anymore. I live for you. I'm connected to Jesus. And his life, like sap from a tree, comes up into me. The life I have by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is my life. My life is Christ. It's who I am now. It's new life, new power, new righteousness. There's a new way to live that's come out on planet Earth. It's called life in the Spirit. And it means that just like branches on a tree that's alive, we start to bear fruit. We start to bear actual fruit. We don't have to sort of pretend righteousness anymore. We don't have to keep legalistic rules of righteousness. We just continually abide in Jesus. We continually receive from Jesus, keep our hearts fixed on Jesus, talk to Jesus, listen to Jesus, follow what he says, relate to him, not through rules, not by the law, but by going to him, to listen to him, to know him. And life comes, and love for people comes, and the fruits of the Spirit, all these fruits, gentleness, love, peace, joy, goodness, faithfulness, patience, self-control. These things begin to show their fruits. They begin to come and spring up. So I mean, I've been going through my points of this message. I was going to set them out as three, but I've already kind of covered two of them. One of them is that the law is powerless. The second point is the Spirit is powerful. That the law is powerless, but the Spirit has power to bring about fruit, actual life change. It's a new principle that's in the world. I often use this illustration to make this point, and some of you may have heard it, but I can't think of a better one, so it's not going to be the last time you hear it, probably. It's the way I find it easy to say. That as a parent, I want to help my kids to behave. So I give you an example. I'm in my house looking out of my back window, and I see my two oldest children, Hudson and Talitha, in the garden. This is when they're very young. And I see like there's a garden implement on the floor, and it just occurs to me that Hudson, being very young, he might not think wisely about what to do with that. So I say, Hudson, whatever you do, don't do anything silly with that garden fork. Don't, like, you know, if you pick it up, you could hurt your sister. You don't want to hit her in the head with that. So don't hit your sister with that. Now, up till that point, that would be the furthest thing from his mind. He wouldn't dream of doing so. He's just innocent. But the law came. The law came. Don't hit sister in the head with a garden fork. And up to he's innocent until the law comes, and then it's like, garden fork, sister's head. I like the way you think, old man. He's kind of those two concepts in one sentence. This is a whole world of possibility that's opened up to me. And so I have to threaten him, because this is what the law does, right? First, it inflames people, makes them passionate to do the thing they're not allowed to do. Is anyone looking? I'm going to do the thing I'm not allowed to do. It's like when you say to a kid, what if you do, don't touch the biscuits in that tin. There's biscuits in the tin. It's how we're made. It's how we're wired. We're fallen. We're broken. We're sons of Adam. That's what we're like. So I have to throw. I say, right, okay, Hudson. If you pick up that garden fork, hit your sister's head with it, I'll have to kill you. Now that'll work. Okay, you've got to understand that works. But what I've done is just create a compliant boy who's scared of his dad. I haven't. Helped him. I haven't generated love in him for my daughter. I've generated terror in him for my rules. That's what the Lord does. What I want to do is for my love for my daughter to spring up inside my son's heart. Do you see what I mean? It's different, isn't it? That's the Lord does. Don't do that or I'll hurt you. And it's true. You do get hurt if you break the law. You do. If we sin, if it blows, it's terrible. And God's right to be just and to want, that's why the cross happened. But the law in itself isn't powerful to change the heart. What I want to do is for my son to grow up loving my daughter. For my love for my daughter to be in him as well. And when you think about it, that's kind of what the book is about. We read in Galatians, right? We're right near the end of the Bible. You think, well, what's the first, eight-ninths of the Bible about? Well, it's kind of about getting ready for what's in Galatians or what's in the New Testament. It's God predicting, anticipating, preparing his people for a time when he will, as he says in the words of Jeremiah, right back in the Old Testament, he will write his law on my people's hearts. That's the whole story. God's plan. God's plan from the beginning. I want to have a people who don't obey me just out of legalistic terror so they can say, yeah, I did the right thing. Did the right thing. I still hate my sister, but I didn't hit her. God doesn't want that. He wants to write his law on our hearts so that we love our brothers and sisters, so that we love our enemies. That's what he wants. And he's worked through history to create, to send his son, to send his spirit, to create a people who love people from the inside, just like he does. That's the whole story the Bible tells. And it talks about it in terms of the law being written on our hearts. It also talks in books like Ezekiel about the spirit being put within us, his spirit being given to us. And in places like Isaiah, where he says, I'll pour out my spirit. And he talks about fruit being born and life and vegetation springing up. Why? Because God has poured out his Holy Spirit. So Paul's really fitting in with the whole big story. The spirit comes and what happens next? Fruit, literally fruit, life that just bursts out of us. We start to bear fruit because there's something, it's a principle of life that didn't used to be there. How did it come? Because we gritted our teeth and furrowed our brow and tried really hard and read really good self-development books on willpower? No, it's because we got to know Jesus. Because we got to know Jesus, because we found Jesus. We found that he loved us in spite of us, not because we're so good, but because he's good. And he loves us in spite of our wickedness and foolishness and blowing it every day. He keeps loving us, and we just find him overwhelmed. We think, you're so good to me. We get welcomed into his house. We get welcomed to his table. We get received by the Holy God. And it starts to work inside us to bring about a love for him, which is expressed through love for others. And we find ourselves loving people, not because of the written code, but because of the power of the Spirit within us. You see how it works? This is dramatic. It's, God changes us by the Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's powerful. It's powerful. It's so much more powerful than the law. We need God to work within us. And this is an important thing. This isn't just niceness. This isn't just temperament. This is a transformation of the heart. It's interesting. He lists, for example, faithfulness alongside kindness and patience. Some of the qualities here are things that you could almost imagine in a nice person who didn't know Jesus. Kindness, gentleness. I know quite a lot of people who aren't Christians who are way more gentle than I am, way more kind than I am. I know, however, that I could be just as kind and as gentle as they are and yet not be faithful. It's the fruit of the Spirit is actually a combination of things that actually is very hard to find in one person. Temperamentally, people are usually either faithful, as in, you know, they're just, I am faithful to what the Bible says. No one's going to disagree with me. They're faithful to the point of being hateful, or gentle and kind to the point of having no idea what the Bible says. They're just nice. And neither of those are right. Jesus was full of the Spirit, full of grace and truth. At the same time, he's filled with gentleness, generosity, lovely kindness to broken, needy people. You can't find Jesus being cruel to anyone, even his enemies. He's just speaking the truth. And he's doing it gently, but he speaks the truth. Jesus was able to be gentle and strong at the same time. How? Fruit of the Spirit. So don't reduce the fruit of the Spirit just to niceness. And neither should you reduce it just to doctrinal accuracy. I know my Bible better than you do, so I'm filled with the fruits of the Spirit. No, both wrong. But the person who's got the fruit of the Spirit is strong in faithfulness to the truth and love for people. It's an extraordinary combination, and it reminds people of Jesus. It's what he's like. Fruit of the Holy Spirit. Let's just talk about how. Last question, really. How does this happen? Last piece of this. How does this actually happen? Because in a way, I've been answering the how up till now already, right? But you would probably be wanting to know, yeah, how do I activate the power of the Spirit in my life? Right? That's an important question. You can be... Okay, I'm a Christian, so if you are, I know that not everyone here is a Christian, not everyone watching this in Shoreham or Racecourse or Hove is a Christian, but if you're not a Christian, the answer is very simple. You need to become a Christian. You need to come to Christ. You need to put your faith, you need to stop avoiding God. You just stop avoiding his son, whether by being religious or by being licentious. Either way, you've got to stop avoiding Jesus. You've got to come to him. You've got to find him. You've got to put your trust in him. You've got to ask him to take your sins away, your guilt away, your shame away, forgive you for the past, make you new on the inside, give you new hope for the future, a new destiny beyond the grave. Jesus, only Jesus can do that. Only the one who died for you, the one who was born, who lived for you, who died and was buried for you, who was raised and exalted for you, now sits at the right hand of God, ready to pray for you. Only Jesus can do the things that you need. Only Jesus. So the answer, if you're saying, well, I'm not a Christian, how do I get this change? How do I get the power of the Spirit in my life? Come to Christ. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first answer. It's very simple. The second answer is for those who are Christians and you think, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm not seeing as much change in my life as I like. How does this actually work? How does it take place in me? I like everything you've said so far. Yeah, I can line up with it, but how? How do I activate this power of the Spirit? How do I kind of press the on switch on for it to actually begin to show forth in my life? And I want to encourage you not to go too quickly past the first stage, which is actually kind of hinted at in verse 25, the last bit we read, where he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, this is a classic sentence from the Apostle Paul. It's very typical. It's the way he talks a lot. His whole appeal to the Christian, the way he helps Christians to live a Christian life, is generally in these terms. Okay, you ready for it? Remember who you are. Remember who you are. Okay, the Lion King, right? Just, you know, take it from there. Remember who you are. That's actually a very powerful message. I mean, the rest of the Lion King movies, paganism and awful, but there's this amazing line in it. Because you know the bit where where Simba, the lion, who's the son of the king, he Rafiki, the monkey, says, now look down into the river and see if you can, if it reminds you of anyone. He looks, and he says, that's just a reflection of me. And he says, no, look harder. And he looks carefully, he realizes there's this other person looking up at him, and it's his father. And he's saying, this is your identity. You've been assuming something about yourself that isn't true. You've been believing that you're just this loser. but no, there's the majesty and the dignity of your father is in you. And the person who's become a Christian has the majesty and the dignity of God in them. Remember who you are. Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. He's reminding them, how have you got life in the first place? By the Spirit. That's who you are. You live by the Spirit. You're not just ordinary. You're not just human. Oh, I blow it all the time because, well, what can you do? I'm just human. I know I'm a Christian, but I'm only human. No, that's a contradiction. A Christian is by definition not only human, at least not in the fallen sense. You know what I mean? You're not just a fallen, broken son of Adam. You're restored in Christ. You've got a new identity. You've still got flesh. You've still got weaknesses. You've still got all kinds of problems in your heart that need changing. You need to be transformed. It's got to work itself out. Not every department of the organization has come under the new management. But fundamentally, you do have new management. You're new. It's important to know that. So remember who you are. You're alive and you're fused into Christ. You're a branch of a new vine. You've got life coming up into you. You're bearing fruit. It's who you are. I don't see much fruit. You don't always see a lot of fruit. It's still there. It's there. You often won't see what's going on. You've got to learn to be strong sometimes in spite of evidence. Do you know what I mean? I tell you what, I know exactly. If you think, yeah, but I don't see a lot of change in my life. I still blow it. I still do the things I used to do before I became a Christian sometimes. I still get into some of my own. I've still got some habits I'm trying to kick. Friends, I understand. I do understand. But here's the point. Here's the thing. Don't start there. Don't start there in your understanding of yourself. Start with Christ. Start with who God has made you to be. Okay, we can handle the fact that you still got weaknesses. I get that. That the Bible's got space for that, but don't start there. Start with who you are now. You live by the Spirit. Start with that. I don't see a lot of fruit. Most trees don't see a lot of fruit first. You ever planted a tree? You ever planted a plant? Doesn't, you know, you don't like, I put a tomato in the ground yesterday. There's no flipping tomatoes at all today. What do you expect? It takes time. So Tim Keller talks about this story about an acorn falling into a grave. It's an acorn, fell into an old grave, like granite gravestone, a huge tombstone. Now, an acorn isn't going to make much impact on a tombstone, right? A tombstone is a huge, great big rock. And think about it, what is an acorn? Well, it's an oak tree. Well, an acorn next to a tombstone is not much. But a tombstone next to an oak tree, that's more of a contest, that's more interesting. And he's got a picture of this tree that's broken this tombstone, literally broken it in half. It's just an acorn. My feeble attempts to try and be a good Christian, just an acorn. I'm trying to change, not get very far. You know, I try to love my husband or wife a bit better. I try to love my kids better. I'm not getting very far. I'm not seeing a lot of progress. It's not a lot of progress. Friends, if in your heart there's any desire for righteousness, there's any love for God, there's any love for your brothers and sisters, any willingness to forgive, to show kindness, to do what he says here, to keep in step with the Spirit, if there's any tiniest acorn scale desire for righteousness in you, rejoice. Be joyful and glad, because that thing is going to become a huge beast of a tree. That's your future. That's your destiny right there. That little desire for righteousness, that's you. That's you, that is. In a million years, there'll be nothing else of you. There'll just be that tiny little faint squeak of desire for righteousness, and it's going to become a roar. It's your future. So be glad. You think, oh, it's not very small. It's not very impressive. It's tiny. It's not the point. It's not the point. If you alive by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. So yeah, we need to learn to work it out. We need to learn to be who we are. Remember who you are. Yeah, and be who you are. Start to walk it out. As he says, keep in step with the Spirit. That verse 25. And just to finish this off, verse 24, going back a verse to make the point a little bit more vividly, he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucified the flesh. That's, again, a very strong, vivid phrase, isn't it? Crucified the flesh. What's he saying? He's saying, look, if you've become a Christian, it's partly because in your heart, in your genuine heart of hearts, you've turned your back on sin. You've made a decision. Now, he's talking here, to be sure, not about the objective thing that happened to you when God put Jesus to death and in some mystical way that we can't completely understand, put you, your old person, to death in him. That is sewn up. That's Bible. That's what it teaches. That's what he says in chapter 2. And in Romans 6, and in Colossians 2, and in many other places. That's totally done and dusted. He's talking here, though, in chapter 5, verse 24, about your decision in the light of the fact that your old man was crucified with Christ to carry on the work of crucifying the flesh. Because the stuff that's left over in you, the flesh, this old heart that's still not quite redeemed, the tendencies to selfishness, to jealousy, envy, greed, division, hurtful comments, backstabbing, just selfish desires, sensual pleasures, looking for satisfaction from sexual experiences, from various addictive behaviors to fill the hole. All these things, all these behaviors and habits and addictions that seem to control us, the Bible puts them all under one big bin called the flesh, the flesh. And Paul says, you've got to crucify that sucker. You've got to crucify. Just as God crucified your old person, now your flesh, you keep it, you crucify it and make sure it's still on the cross every day. The thing about crucifixion is it's pretty definite, right? It's pretty certain. Someone that's crucified that person's going to die. That's execution. That's public, clear, decisive execution. You're done. The problem we sometimes have is that we flirt with the flesh. We flirt with our temptation. We flirt with our pet sins. And Paul says, don't even flirt with them. Crucify. Kill them off. It's the difference between the outcome of the referendum and the outcome of the Iceland match. Right? After the referendum, everyone's in London. We demand a recount. We demand a revote. We demand another referendum. Can we start this all again? Even the politicians said, we can find a way through all this. We can change the people. Even Tony Blair was saying it today, apparently. You know, people make their minds up, but they can remake their minds up. Everyone's trying to, you know, can we go back? Can we just do a redo? Can we please just redo the vote? You notice that after the Iceland match, there wasn't anyone saying, can we just play again? Just start again, please. No. Everyone knows. Whistle blew. Bang. You're done. You're out. Game over. You're out. Now, crucifying the flesh is the latter. It's not the former. You don't get a redo. You don't get, let's do a do-over. Let's try again. No. It's, that thing is staying on the cross. The habits, attitudes, behaviors, selfishness, imaginations, things that our mind likes to do. Paul said, see it coming. Crucify it. Head it off. Don't let it anywhere near your heart. Don't let it control you. Crucify it. Here's the thing, and I'll say this is the last thing. The way that temptation appeals to you, always, what it's appealing to by lying is that thing in your heart that actually is meant to be fulfilled through worship. That's a clumsy way of putting it, but I hope you get my point. So I'm praying with someone recently who's struggling because at work he's in a situation where he keeps being exposed to sexual temptation constantly in his workplace. And he's trying to deal with how this sexual temptation is. And I start talking to him about, are there other things going on in your life that are a struggle? Are there other sorrows and disappointments and pains? And his face just changed instantly. He starts saying, he almost laughed at me. He starts listing them. Where can I start? He's talking, and as he's talking through some of the things, I find it hard not to cry. It's just the guy's life is just painful. It's painful. He's going through so much pain. And he's actually, what's going on in his heart is a sense of discontent. This isn't fair. My life is not fair. This isn't good. And of course, a guy who's living in that place is a sucker for sexual temptation. He's a sucker for it. He's not satisfied. He's not enjoying anything. He's not rejoicing. He's not worshiping. He's just meditating on his sorrows. What we need to learn to do at all times, this is why Paul's so right when he keeps saying, be thankful always. Be thankful always. Always stay thankful. Why? Keep your heart set on the things God has done for you. Be grateful. Live in the Spirit. Enjoy God. Worship God. Enjoy His Son. Enjoy all His goodness to you. Stay there. Be sure to stay grateful for God's gift to you in His Son, Jesus Christ. His forgiveness of your sin is utter, unbelievable kindness to you. His love for you that is free. The fact that He keeps forgiving you. He keeps showing you mercy and mercy and mercy and treating you like a king, like a prince. And you know that's not what you deserve. Just to stay enjoying that, it kind of puts you on guard, keeps you strong. Temptation has to work a lot harder to get you off your perch if you know that you're enjoying God.